1 Kings 20 and verse 19. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city and the army which followed them, the Israelites. And they slew every one his man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on an horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots, and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, Go, strengthen thyself, and mark, and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms, and number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the number of, and the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And so it was that in the 7th day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. The nations of Israel and Syria were deadly enemies. It is a hostility that lasts even to today, isn't it? But here in 1 Kings, it was between Ahab, king of Israel, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Ben-Hadad is in a superior position. In this chapter, it opens at verse 1 with Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathering his host together, 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. He has allies to the tune of 32 kings with their armies and armaments. And all this vastly outnumbered Ahab and his small force in Samaria. Defeat looks certain. However, in verse 13 of 1 Kings 20, behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. We may wonder why the Lord is so gracious to promise through his prophet a great victory for Israel to a man like Ahab, who has only ever looked to the to the god Baal and to the prophets of Baal. But it's to be a lesson to him, as it says in the second part of verse 13, "And thou shalt know that I am the Lord." His god Baal couldn't deliver him from the Syrians any more than he could send fire on his sacrifice on Mount Carmel. But the Lord can. And sure enough, as promised, as we began our reading, verse 19, the army followed the Israelites, followed the Syrians rather, and they slew everyone his man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and so on. And so it was a devastating, humiliating blow for for Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. He had a vastly superior force. He's totally defeated with Ahab and his little army. But this is the difference God makes. Odds for and against count for nothing when you're on the Lord's side. And God gave the victory to the weak, that his name might be glorified. However, Ben-Hadad's advisors are undaunted. And verse 23 of our chapter, they said to the king, "Their gods," meaning the Israelites, "their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And so Ben-Hadad listened to his advisors and matched the army again, the same number. And this time they engaged the Israelites on the plain in the valley, thinking that Israel's God could only be strong in the hills, but not on the level ground. And so there was this further engagement. And verse 27, it looks pretty dire for Israel. The children of Israel were numbered, and they were only like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country on the plain, in the valleys, this time. However, verse 28 is the key verse. Again, God sends a prophet to Ahab. How gracious he is. "And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." And again, there is a massive defeat for the Syrians. God, you see, was offended because the Syrians imagined him to be a God who was limited to just the hills, and that he couldn't help his people in the valleys. And so God, to prove otherwise, he will give them a defeat through Israel in the valleys as well. God is jealous for his name and for his praise. And so 100,000 Syrians are killed and 27 more in the city of Aphek when the great wall fell upon them and crushed them to death. Why are we saying all this? Well, because of our text in verse 28. Because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord in the valleys as well. And so it's to answer the words of King Ben-Hadad's advisors that God is limited to the hills and not to the level land. And God will show them that he is God of both and can deliver his people. And I suggest this has something encouraging to teach us. In order to see it, let us see first of all what the enemy did. verse 28. They said, "The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys." They were rationalizing their defeat, you see. And the Syrian advisers put it down to the terrain on which they fought. Israel and their God was invincible on the hills, so next time we'll fight them on level ground, the valleys where their God does not live, and then we'll defeat them. Notice in passing how unenlightened these Syrians are. The heathen ignorance of Jehovah. Notice they have said in verse 23, their gods, plural. They're imagining that Israel's God is plural, like their false gods. Their gods. What a blasphemous insult, but what incredible ignorance that is. Because we know that the Lord, he is one God. And that he is also a local deity, restricted to one part of the country, presumably like the Syrian gods. Their gods are gods of the hills. And they can, these gods of Israel can give their people victory there, but not in the level ground on the valleys, and so that's where we'll fight them next. I wonder when they said their gods are gods of the hills, I wonder if they were remembering Mount Carmel and the great fame that Jehovah got to his name through Elijah when fire came down upon the sacrifice and all the people said, "The Lord, he is the God. Yes, he's God of the hills, but not on the valleys. He can't be God there. He's limited and restricted." Well, it reminds us, doesn't it, that ungodly people tend to measure our God by their debased notions. Have you heard some of the descriptions that the heathen, the ungodly, give about the God of the Bible? The terrible ignorance. And sometimes the shockingly blasphemous things they say about the God of heaven. It's ignorance, but it's also enmity, because whatever they do know of him is enough to stir up their enmity and to speak against him and fight against him even. But you see, they have no scripture revelation, do they? Like we have. And if you don't have revelation from the scriptures about God, you will never know what God is like. And that's the terrible thing, isn't it? That the average non-Christian can say the word God, but can't fill that best name with the content that it deserves according to the Bible. What an insult. But even though they've got it all wrong, they do acknowledge him in this victory. Notice it says in verse 28, and God reporting through the prophet their words, "The Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills,'" and that they were stronger than the Syrians in verse 23. So at least the Syrians acknowledge that the gods of Israel gave Israel victory, which is more than many ungodly people will do these days, isn't it? Because people put things down to second causes, don't they? Just one of those things, or bad luck, or some chance happening, and that kind of thing. But even for superstition, because of superstition, at least the Syrians had some notion that God or their gods had done this. And dear friends, let us not be shamed by the heathen. As we sang earlier in Psalm 115, not unto us, but unto thy name, give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Be quick to relate everything to the doings of the God of heaven, because we live in a world governed by God, and even the fall of a sparrow to the ground is not without our Father. And everything great and small as it has been created by him, so it is governed and used by him. And whatever happens in this world, God is the doer of it. Not a leaf can fall from a tree. Not a bit of dust can move on the ground. Not a cell in the body can start multiplying the wrong way. Not anything that happens to any part of us is without the Lord. Give him the glory for everything. But you see, the prophet, he honored God's name, didn't he? Because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, in the name of God, I will deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, Ahab, and ye shall know, you and all Israel and the Syrians, that I am the Lord. Let us be jealous for the name of God, because the enemy, in its ignorance, will not say right things and get things wrong and will limit God. But we should never limit God. Don't limit God to the hills and not to the valleys. As if he's only able to do something in one realm, but not in another realm. Nothing is excluded from the presence and providence of God. You see, in this case, the Syrian spoke of what he could not do. He could not operate for his people in the valleys, albeit he'd done it in the hills, but not the valleys. And what will Lee say to that? Is anything too hard for the Lord? The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. There is no aspect of things, no realm, no sphere that God cannot work and God cannot bless and save. So what the enemy did, and that's a warning to us. But secondly, what the Lord did. Verse 28. Because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and so on. He gave Israel victory the second time to show them and the Syrians that what they supposed was not true. And you'll notice, you see, God must have heard the advisers, mustn't he, in verse 23? The servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. God heard that. And that's why he sent a prophet to repeat these words to Ahab with the promise that God will prove them wrong and will do otherwise. And you see, God hears what the ungodly, superstitious people say about him. And how terrible it must be, mustn't it? There's a verse in the Old Testament which speaks of provoking the eyes of his glory. And how provoking it must be when the heathen take God's name in vain and use it as a swear word. How provoking it must be when some loved one dies and that loved one is spoken of as being another star in the sky or another angel. What utter drivel when it's God who ends the life of someone and God fixes their eternal place in heaven or in hell. And the dreadful caricatures of the Almighty, that God hears what they say. And he is jealous for his name. Because they said this, therefore. And you see, this blasphemous notion has provoked him to action. What the Lord did. And dear friends, we can use this in our praying to, if I may put it this way, move God to answer us. Because this is a powerful appeal, isn't it? It was because of what the heathen said of God that God would move to prove them wrong and give glory to his name instead. And so he will do this, and we can therefore pray accordingly. Jeremiah in chapter 14 and verse 21 says, for thy name's sake, Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. See what's in that prayer. Thy name's sake. The name of God. The truth, the revelation of him. And do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. In other words, the implication is, Lord, if these people get away with it, if nothing is done, if thou dost not come in for us and visit us and vindicate thy name, it will disgrace the throne of thy glory. How can the throne of God suffer any disgrace when it is so glorious? But in the eyes of men, it can seem to be like that. And you see, we are jealous as God is jealous. And this is an issue for us, isn't it? And one particular thing, especially. And this is especially the application. You see, the talk was of an area over which he was apparently not God. The valleys. He couldn't deliver his people there. So we'll fight them there. And without their God, we will overcome them. They acknowledge, as we've seen, with their horses and chariots, the hills were not the right terrain, and God helped them, true enough. But the valleys, level ground, and we'll beat them there because they won't have their God with them. And you know, this is just what the devil likes to do. A suggestion from the devil comes to us. In terms of what God can do, but what God cannot do. Think of it like this. Think of God's work in his loving providence toward us. The hills, as it were, high and wonderful things. And this is an area, isn't it, where we receive answers to our prayers quite quickly and regularly. We pray for guidance, and the Lord shows us the way. We pray for the supply of our needs, and the Lord provides for us. We pray for journeying mercies, and the fact that we're still all here, safe and sound, after all the hundreds, thousands of miles we've driven and travelled in other ways. God has answered us and given us this. We've prayed for deliverance from things, for safety, for help, and he's done that. He's a God of the hills indeed. Ah, but think of his work in saving souls, in converting grace. How many conversions do we get in answer to our prayers? He's not a God of the valleys. It seems that he's not a God in this realm so much. You see, how many answers to prayer for temporal things have we received so far today, leading up to coming to this meeting? How many souls have we seen saved this day? How many conversions have we heard about this day? He's God of the hills, providence. Is he a God of the valleys, saving grace? Is he limited? Can't he operate in this sphere? And you see, the devil comes to us and he says, ah, yes. Well, you see, in these day-to-day blessings, God can give you these and does give you these. Ah, but the miracle of the new birth, this enormous, glorious, heavenly work, souls saved, where are these to speak of? Where is God at work doing this? What about your friend that you've been praying for years? What about your son or daughter's conversion that you've been asking God for? What about the Sunday school children? What about the children at Maisavellin School? And where are their conversions there? Oh, he's God of the hills, says Satan. He can bless you. He can give you a daily bread. Ah, but when it comes to the saving of souls, that's too big a thing. That's another thing altogether. God seems restricted and bound, and there's a withholding. Is it because God perhaps isn't kind to you? Isn't he able? Can't he do this great thing? And if so, where are these conversions? Where are they to speak of? He's a God of loving providence, but not a God of saving grace. A God of the hills, but not a God of the valleys. And you see, that devil can tempt us like that. And not only that, but in this case, the heathen said it, didn't they? He is a God of the hills, but not of the valleys. And doesn't the heathen say similar to us? Because you see, isn't it true that the biggest and best answer to unbelievers these days is to see people converted? Especially notorious sinners, gloriously saved. It stops the mouths of the ungodly, doesn't it? What can they say about it? What can they say against our gospel? Did you hear the story that comes out of the Welsh revival? I think it was from then, when people were getting converted right, left and centre. And there was this ungodly miner, coal miner, who was converted. Now, as you know, many miners in those days, they used to get their pay packet on Friday, and they used to spend most of it in the pub in the evening and give very little in housekeeping to their wives for the support of their families. And so there was great poverty because of drunkenness and wasted money. And then this miner gets converted. And of course, he gives his testimony to his fellow miners, and they're all laughing and mocking and jeering him. And one says, "Ha! Did your Lord Jesus actually turn water into wine? Did he do that miracle? Ha ha." And the man said, "I expect he did. But I'll tell you what. I'll tell you this, that the Lord has turned beer into furniture in my house. And that's an even bigger miracle." And you see, what has the ungodly got to say to that? The proof. But where are these things? Where are these things? Wouldn't it be great in the high street if certain men from a certain public house were converted and then stood with us in our preaching and gave out the same tracts that we've been trying to give to them, and up until now refusing them or not really taking us seriously? Wouldn't people be agog in the high street? And the heathen wouldn't say then, "Where is now thy God?" They would have to confess that this is real. Something powerfully convincing about it all. And that would be the talk of the town. He's the God of the hills. He gives us daily bread. He keeps us safe on the roads. He blesses our lives. He helps us. He guides us. He provides for us. And that's very wonderful. And these are miracles of providence, which we don't undervalue. But the God of the valleys, salvation, conversion, new creatures, new birth from heaven, transformed lives, transformed families. And Satan says, "Ah, but God can't do that. It's too great for him. It's easy enough to bless in the temporal realm, especially when you use means and God blesses it to you. But this miracle, this undeniable, this is spiritual life from the dead. Where is this happening?" That is a fact, isn't it? And the devil can tempt us over this. He can discourage us over this. And this, in principle, was exactly what is happening here. But the great thing about it was that God acted to counteract this accusation and to put the record straight and to show that he is the God of the valleys as well as the hills. And so the Israelites were given a mighty victory over these Syrians in the valleys. And God showed himself to be God there, because God is jealous for his name. He acted to show that their notion was false. And dear friends, he is unchanged. And he is like that today. jealous for his name. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned. And you see the great moving cause and motive for God answering prayer, whatever it's for. But because conversion gives him so much glory, it's for his name's sake. And do we, I wonder, have a single enough eye in our prayers for the conversion of sinners? Lord, not for our sakes, not even for their sakes, but for thy name's sake. It's the honor and glory of God that is at stake, at least in the eyes of others. And therefore, we have a strong plea, don't we? The same kind of plea that Joshua used in Joshua 7 and verse 9. Because he knew about this, and he said this when they lost the battle at Ai. And what was Joshua's anguish over that? It wasn't so much the death of the soldiers, it wasn't so much the defeat, but the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. Yes, that's bad enough, but and what wilt thou do unto thy great name? This defeat, this lack of blessing now, it reflects upon thy name, upon thy reputation. As if he's a God of the hills, but not a God of the valleys. But he is the living, he is the unchanging God. And conversions are not outdated. They're not a thing of the past. This is another thing God. This is another thing that the devil says to us, and God hears this as well. The devil comes and says, "Ah, yes, but you see, so many of the conversions you hear, they were 20, 30 years ago, and the great numerous number of people getting saved. Well, that was back in the beginning of the 20th century and back in Victorian times." But how many in the last 5 years? It's as if, may I put it without being at all disrespectful or irreverent, it's almost, and this is how the devil puts it, God's power is wearing thin. It's wearing out. His arm is shortened, that it cannot save. His ear is heavy, that it cannot hear. Whenever you pray for the conversion of someone, don't listen to the devil's accusations and the devil's lies. There are reasons, God's own reasons, if people are not getting converted on the scale that we would long for it to be. But we know that he can, and we know that he commands us to pray for it, and he honors prayer, and he honors zealous endeavor in the spread of the gospel. Conversions are not outdated. He is not limited to providence. He's equally the God of grace. And the Lord showed it, and that's what the Lord did. And finally, lastly, what the enemy did, what the Lord did, what we should do. Because the Syrians have said, therefore, and so on. Remember, dear friends, we are in spiritual warfare. As surely as this was a war between Israel and Syria, the people of God and the enemy, so we are in a continuous battle between the Lord's people and the devil and the children of the wicked one. It is the good fight of faith. And as 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 reminds us, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, like Israel's and Syrians, the Syrians. The weapons of our warfare are prayer and spiritual work and looking to God and depending upon him, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. and the Lord is for us. Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? What is the enemy worth mentioning? Counts for nothing. One with God is a majority. If you're on the Lord's side, you're on the victory side. And dear friends, he is a God of providence and a God of grace. And as surely as we have received our daily bread from him today, so there have been conversions wrought, if not in our purview, then surely elsewhere in the country and in many places in the world. And we shall have our time and we shall have our share of it. Thing is, you see, you can't live without daily bread. And you can't live without temporal provision and providence, can you? You can live without conversions, although it's not comfortable. But God takes his time and his own way in these things. And sometimes it's a larger purpose that God is accomplishing. But we're not to get desperate. And we're not to despair as if somehow God can't work equally in this realm. Both are equally nothing for him. Salvation is of the Lord. Isn't that an encouragement? Whenever we pray for conversions, quote that verse to yourself. Salvation is of the Lord. In Jonah chapter 2. Not of me. Not of any of us. Not of any agency. Although God is pleased to use the means. Salvation is of the Lord. And pray that we shall see them. And he will give them. And he shall honor and vindicate his name. Because it's the vindication of God at the end of the day, isn't it? And we can have the same appeal as the prophet made here. He is the God of the valleys indeed. And I will deliver this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Well, may it be so. Prove the devil a liar. God is faithful. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.